chapter 2, and we want to look at verses 14 through 20. Faith without works is dead. Lord, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts. May we have ears to hear. And Lord, if there are those that have kind of had an intellectual assent, yes, a faith of sorts, but they've stopped short of a true life-changing faith, Lord, work in their hearts. Help them to examine themselves and make sure they're in the faith, as James really is exhorting us to do. So, Lord, we commit our time in the Word. May it be fruitful for your glory. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we look at the outline, we note the theme is faith without works is dead, which is our emphasis here this morning. We're going to cover the key verse, which is verse 20. But a breakdown of the book, chapter 1, a living faith tested by trial that we've already looked at. We're in chapter 2, a living faith proven by works. And then 3 and 4, a living faith evidenced by conduct. And finally, a living faith demonstrated in perseverance. Well, James insists that a saving faith is a living, active faith. In James 2, 1 through 13, James dealt with the issue of sinful partiality or favoritism. In contrast to partiality is the royal law of love expressed in the Bible as love your neighbor as yourself. As believers in Christ, we've now been freed from the power of sin to live out this royal law by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we will be judged accordingly in terms of the believer's judgment related to our eternal reward. I think our eternal reward has a lot to do with how we loved. It is the great command. It is the new command. It is the royal command. This is what God is looking for. How well did we love? Well, James ends this discussion of partiality in verse 13 by saying, mercy triumphs over judgment. To the merciful, God shows himself merciful. We reap what we sow. And I take it that verse 13 is a continuation of the thought of judgment referenced in verse 12 related to the believer's judgment. How we did or didn't show mercy will be factored into our own judgment involving God's evaluation for rewards. However, some see verse 13 as sort of a transitional verse and think that those who don't show mercy are really indicative of not being saved at all. Note the phrase, show no mercy. Expectation is that all believers will show some mercy. Either way, the issue of being impartial calls for love in action. And now James transitions to the issue of faith in action, as seen in deeds. And they are really intricately related. Love in action is really faith in action. You can't separate those two, really. And this combo is indicative of true saving faith. Note what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. And verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. What does make a difference? But faith working through love. This is the connection that James is making. Faith works through love. It demonstrates itself through faith, through love. James 2, 14 through 26 is the best known passage in the book. And it is the most widely debated. Because of this section and its emphasis on works, Martin Luther called James a right strawy epistle. Pretty strawy. Pretty, you know, can't really put your weight down there. In fact, he put it in the appendix. He didn't really count it as part of the canon of Scripture. But in this, he missed the point. James was not teaching a work salvation, but rather that true faith produces works. James is not teaching a works salvation, but rather a salvation that works. James 1, 17 and 18 is clear that salvation is a gift of God's doing. James says there, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. That's how you are brought into being a child of God. So James in chapter 1 shows that salvation is all God's doing. And now in chapter 2, he builds on that truth. Now, some try to pit Paul against James, but again, they are mistaken. Paul emphasizes we are saved by faith alone, and James emphasizes, but it must be the right kind of faith. And if it is the right kind of faith, it won't remain alone. So both are right and both harmonize. We are saved by faith alone, but it must be the right kind of faith. It must be a living faith that produces works. Let's break this down as far as what we see as a heretical view. Faith plus works equals justification. The second you say, well, we have to do something in order to save ourselves in terms of works, you've got heresy. Faith plus works equals justification. But the biblical view is this. Faith equals justification plus works. The biblical view recognizes that works are the fruit, the evidence of genuine faith. So let's pick it up. Chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? Note the word says, emphasis on says he has faith, but does not have works. Can faith save him? There's the question of the hour. This verse comes almost like an interjection that is thrust into the mix. James has been talking about the royal law of love versus the sinful practice of partiality. He then challenged the reader to so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, emphasizing that God's judging criteria will involve the issue of mercy, as seen in verses 12 and 13. But it's like James now takes it a step further, emphasizing that true faith will have works to show for it. Now, there's going to be different quality of works. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Some can build with wood, hay, and straw. It's going to go up in smoke before the fiery judgment of God. Others with precious metals that will endure. So there's definitely a difference of quality in terms of how people build. But James 2:14 introduces the issue of relationship between faith and works. And evidently, the pendulum for some of these professing Jews had swung from a position of Jewish legalism to now seeing works as having no relationship to faith at all. That needed correction. The question being addressed by James is this. What kind of faith is saving faith? This, my friends, is all important. James shows that there is a kind of faith that saves, and there is a bogus kind of faith that does not save. There's two kinds of faith. Edmund Hebert says, faith and works are mentioned together 10 times in 13 verses of this paragraph, but the stress throughout is on their interrelationship. The rhetorical questions of verse 14 state the theme of this test of faith. James insists that a living faith will authenticate itself in the production of works. That's what James is saying. A living faith is a working faith. That's what James is arguing. Note the issue as presented by James. What good is it if a person says, he says it, he says he has faith, but he does not have works? That is the great issue in question. This person says they have faith, but there's no proof in the life. It's all talk. And by the way, this is very similar to Christ's warning in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, where he warns that not everyone who says to him, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. There's a lot of people who say the right words. Lord, Lord is the right, the most basic confession of Christianity is Christ is Lord. They say that. They say it. But Christ goes on to say, only those who do the will of the Father will inherit the kingdom. And this one who claims, who professes to have faith, but doesn't really, the one who says is in the present tense. It's an ongoing way of life that they claim to have faith. I mean, it's not like they made just a profession somewhere. No, they're continuing on, present tense. Yeah, ask them anytime, just as a way of life. They're saying, yeah, oh, I believe. But also there's an ongoing present tense in terms of, but they do not do. They don't practice. As a way of life, they do not have works. So James rhetorically asks, can faith save him? Really asked a more pointed question as seen in the Greek grammar. You see, faith here has the definite article. So James literally says, can the faith save him? Thus, it is particularized with a sense being, can that kind of faith save him? The New American Standard translates this phrase, can that faith save him, as can the kind of faith, can that faith save him? Can that faith save him? The idea is, can the kind of faith that produces no works save a person? Grammatically, the expected answer is an emphatic no. No. The kind of faith that has no fruit, no works, cannot save a person. This is not a saving faith. It's not the right kind of faith. Robert Leitner says, many people have a false confidence. They imagine that no matter how they live, they cannot be lost because they believe in eternal security, which is a wonderful doctrine, properly, you know, based on saving faith. But he says they believe they cannot be lost because of eternal security. The sad truth is they've never really believed, and their lives demonstrate it. J. Vernon McGee gave this little story to illustrate. The story is told that the devil had a meeting with his demons to decide how to persuade people that God was non-existent. Since they themselves believed in his existence, they wondered how to do it. That is kind of a challenge. One demon suggested they tell people Jesus Christ never really existed, that men should not believe such fiction. Another demon suggested they persuade people that death ends all and there's no need to worry about life after death. Finally, the most intelligent demon suggested that they tell everyone there is a God, there is Jesus Christ, and the believing in him saves, but all you have to do is profess faith in Christ and then go on living in sin as you used to do. They decided to use this tactic. And it's the tactic the devil uses even today. I think it's a very strategic tactic. This is the error that James is exposing. It is the great error of what I have called the Lordless Gospel, or that is often referred to as easy believism. This error says that saving faith is little more than mental assent to the gospel. It removes any idea of submission to a faith response, even though the Bible speaks of the obedience of faith. A Lordless gospel says a saving faith does not necessarily transform. And a Lordless gospel says faith can exist without any evidence of works or fruit of salvation. James confronts this Lordless easy believism gospel head on and exposes it as a faith that cannot save. The debate is really over what constitutes the nature of saving faith. Anyone that is an evangelical would agree we're saved by faith and faith alone. But the issue is, it must be the right kind of faith. And that's precisely the issue here in James chapter 2. The Bible says we are justified by grace, Romans 3:24. The word justified means to be declared righteous. It's the pronouncement of a judge. We're declared righteous. Being justified by grace means we don't deserve to be justified. We are justified on the basis of God's unmerited favor, as seen in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Note the verse here, Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace. And how does that work? How does God's justifying grace work? Through the redemption, the payment that was made, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the payment that set us free. The basis of justification is Christ's grace work, Christ's redeeming work, as seen in the cross. The idea of to redeem is to buy back, to pay for, to release. This is the God side of things. Jesus paid it all. He paid our sin debt in full. That's pure grace. But on the human side, so to speak, and nothing is totally on the human side because God's involved in everything as far as our salvation. But on the human side, so to speak, we're justified by faith. Is that not what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So faith involves a human response to God's grace. Grace has been provided. That's why Paul says, receive not the grace of God in vain. It's over here, but you got to receive it. You have to respond, and God's commanding all men everywhere to repent. By faith, we accept the free gift of God's salvation is found in the Savior. Faith appropriates Christ as Savior and Lord, and when we do so, we are justified before God. We're justified by grace through faith. Grace provides and faith appropriates. And a true faith is a life-changing reality. You will never be the same. You are forever a new creation in Christ Jesus. You forever have the Holy Spirit and you can't get rid of Him. There's a regeneration reality that is forever with you. You forever have a new nature. You forever have the Holy Spirit. You can never really enjoy sin like you did before you were a Christian. Yeah, you can sin and the flesh wants to do it. But the after effects are going to be different as a believer than they were as an unbeliever. Paul, in combating Jewish legalism, insisted that we are not justified by the works of the law. But James insisted that a living faith will be demonstrated in works of love, in the lives of those who are justified by faith. James is showing that not everything that claims to be faith is genuine. We often talk about justification as being distinct from sanctification. Justification relates to our position in Christ, while sanctification, meaning set apart, relates to our practice. They are distinct, and yet they're inseparable. Robert Leitner says, justification and sanctification cannot be separated in the Christian life except to distinguish them for the purpose of explaining them. Pretty good statement. It is true that justification is distinct from practical sanctification. However, it is also true that they can't be separated in the sense that invariably justification ushers in sanctification. Justification is always followed by sanctification. Where you find one, you find the other. He who has begun a good work in you might, there's a slight chance he might continue on. No, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, love this whole verse. For by one offering he is perfected forever. Amen. Praise God. We're perfected forever. You can't get any better than perfected. And forever is forever. What a wonderful statement of assurance and security. That's justification. By one offering. That's the grace of God. The grace provision of God. By one offering. He has perfected forever. Jesus paid it all. It is finished. But note the verse continues. Who does this apply to? Those who are being sanctified. Sanctification. You can't claim the first part of the verse if the last part of the verse isn't true. Perfected forever also relates to being sanctified. It's the result. After stating his premise in the form of rhetorical questions, James now gives an example of worthless faith that he has just mentioned in verse 14. Verse 15 and 16, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Now recall that James was a key leader of the poverty-stricken Jerusalem church, and as such he was well suited to give this illustration. This was real life stuff for him and the saints he served. Note, it addresses a brother or sister who is destitute. This is a family of God member. As we have opportunity, we are to do good to all, but we have a special obligation related to the household of faith, as Paul says in Galatians 6:10. In the Roman Empire, there was no welfare system. People destitute relied on the mercy and kindness of others as they had no way to meet dire physical needs. Imagine no welfare system in our country. What would it look like? It would look like a different country. I can assure you that. That's the kind of world they lived in the early days of the church. Well, James presents an obvious need that is a crisis situation. And in this case, the person is able to help, but unwilling. They simply say in a pious sort of way, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Again, this person is good at mouthing words. They say good things, but there's no substance of help at all. This is tantamount to saying, God bless you, and I hope things turn out okay. My thoughts and prayers are with you. I wish you all the best. Be warmed and filled. You know, I'm really hoping that works out for you. It's totally worthless. It's of no value or help at all. Again, Hebert says, it implies a prayer wish suggesting that the individual is being dismissed with a feeling of personal peace and well-being, assured that God will meet his need. God will take care of you, my friend. Just have faith. Just have faith. The true Christian faith has a practical outworking in the life. You know what true faith does? It cares. It cares about people. It cares about the needy, especially fellow believers. If one doesn't care, then they should really question their faith. That's James' point. A dead faith doesn't care. We see evidence of the true faith being a caring faith throughout the New Testament. One of the first great challenges in the early church was taking proper care of the neglected widows in Acts chapter 6. Paul, in the pastoral epistle of 1 Timothy, at some length addressed the issue of taking care of the needy, godly widows. James, earlier in this book, in chapter 1, said, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. James 1:27. This is the fruit of authentic faith. It cares for the needy. I like this from Spyrios Zodiates, who says, it is the imperfections of this world which provide a great opportunity to test the genuineness of our faith. How about some application to where we're at today? It's the imperfections of this world that provide a great opportunity to test the genuineness of our faith. Notice what John says. 1 John 3:17 and 18. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. That's the emphasis of James. But in deed and in truth. And John goes on to say in the next chapter, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. This is the proof that you know God. Faith without action is worthless. Faith without love lacks legitimacy. And so he says, verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. True saving faith works. It doesn't work perfectly. We are all in process. We all have a long ways to go, honestly. But it does work. Faith demonstrates itself in works. Now, we're not saved by faith plus works, but rather by a faith that works. The works are the fruit of true faith. Donald Burdick says, notice that James does not deny that it is faith. He simply indicates it's not the right kind of faith. It's not a living faith, nor can it save. William MacDonald says, what James is emphasizing is that we are not saved by a faith of words only, but by that kind of faith which results in a life of good works. In other words, works are not the root of salvation, but the fruit. They are not the cause, but the effect. And Homer Kent Jr. says, what James was contrasting was true faith, which inevitably produces action because it is alive, versus a mere claim to faith, which is a profession only and has no life-changing power. By the way, this idea of no life-changing power kind of faith is that which defines the last days, which I'm convinced we are living in. And notice what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, but know this, you need to know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, difficult times, dangerous times. And then he goes on in verses 2 through 4 to describe all manner of wickedness and godless living. And then he says, but add to this, these people who are living this way, verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. The sense is that in the last days, many people will still profess a form of faith, They have a mere outward form of godliness, but it doesn't affect how they live. They still talk the faith. They got a form, kind of a type of whatever. They talk the faith, but they don't walk it. It doesn't change their life. A living faith is a life-changing kind of faith. If your faith hasn't changed your life, you have a dead faith and you're not saved. You are deceived. A workless faith is a worthless faith. Charles Ryrie. Charles Spurgeon says, "We believe that men are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith which is alone. We are saved by faith without works, but not by a faith which is without works." Just as sure as thunder follows lightning, so likewise works follow a true living faith. A faith all by itself that is void of works and merely talks is truly a dead faith. A living faith is active and fruitful. That which is living moves, by the way. Dead things don't move. You know, when I see a dead raccoon on the highway, I notice it's not moving. It's not moving. Dead things don't move. A living faith moves. The word believe in the Gospel of John is consistently a verb. Action. True faith is always defined by a lively, active nature. Verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Now, the New Bible Commentary says, this verse is notoriously difficult. It is largely a question of who speaks and where the marks of the quotation are to be put. This becomes a matter of interpretation because the Greek manuscripts had neither punctuation nor quotation marks. So the discussion is on how to take it. And there are various views put forth. We could spend the rest of the hour covering all those views, but I'm not going to do that. Most commentaries tend to think that the quotation is the phrase, just like I have in my New King James, "You have faith, I have works." So he's quoting someone as saying this, "You have faith, I have works." But then the discussion is about who is saying this and exactly what is being said. Well, without going through all the various views, let me quote Donald Burdick, whose view I agree with. He says, "Perhaps it is best to paraphrase the quotation as follows. One person has faith, another has deeds. The statement then becomes an assertion that faith and works are not necessarily related to each other, and that it is possible to have either one without the other." I think that is the basic idea here. James is dealing with the assertion that faith can be completely separated from works. And he's refuting that. This is the whole issue in context. Well, James then responds to this assertion by saying, "Show me your faith without your works," which James is indicating is impossible. But he's putting forth the challenge. Show me your faith without your works, which you can't do. He puts the hypothetical challenge for one to show faith without works, but he speaks ironically, knowing it's not possible to do this. The only way true faith can really be seen is in the fruit of works. The only real evidence that faith, is seen in its works. And that's James' whole point again in this context. And so he says, "I will show you my faith by my works. You try to show me your faith without your works over here. I'm watching. Okay. How do I know it's real? Where's any evidence? I will show you my faith by my works." This is how true faith is seen. The rest is all just talk. The key operative word in this verse is the word "show." How can true faith be shown? Only through works. Again, this is James' point. The key word defining a bogus faith is the word "says." Says in verse 14, without works. The key word defining genuine faith is the word "show," as seen here in verse 18. A person can claim all day that they have faith, but if there's no fruit, no evidence, no works to back it up, then faith is not really seen at all. Such a person is all just talk. And James is saying, show me your faith, and if you can't show it, then you don't have it. Thus, James is refuting the idea that faith can be separated from works. They are distinct and yet related. True faith is always followed by works. We often talk about the example of the converted thief on the cross. He couldn't perform any works, right? Jesus didn't say, you know, I want you to make restitution, please. We'll talk. After you make restitution, please get off the cross. Go get right with the people you took advantage of, that you robbed, and then we'll talk. No, he couldn't do anything. He didn't say, you know, you need to get baptized, Mr. Thief, and your cleansing will be found in your baptism. No. He couldn't do that. He couldn't do any works. All he could do is look to Christ in faith. Now, earlier in the day, if you read all the Gospels, he too, along with the other thief, had been mocking Jesus Christ. But then he repented. Means he had a change of mind. And in faith, he looked to Jesus for entrance into the kingdom, saying, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, recognizing Jesus is in charge of the kingdom and he's the way in. So I would contend that he did have works as the fruit of his newfound faith. Recall how he rebuked the other blaspheming thief. That's fruit, my friends. That is works that follow faith, which was expressed in his belief that his fate was ultimately in Christ's hands in relationship to the kingdom. Consistently, we see in the Bible that faith has the fruit of good works. Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith chapter, it consistently says, by faith, so-and-so did this. By faith, so-and-so did that. In each example of faith, their faith had works. You work your way through that entire chapter and you'll find that's the pattern. We know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 well, but there should be a law. I mean, since we're passing laws, there should be a law that we must complete it with the thought of verse 10, right? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. If you're going to memorize 8 and 9, you have to also memorize 10. I'm making a law just right now. I'm just, putting it into action. We have to vote? No, anyway. You carry. It's a law. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then verse 10 continues, for we are his workmanship. We're God's work, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in light of this, Charles Spurgeon says, the child of God works not for life, but from life. He does not work to be saved, but works because he is saved. Amen. ESV Study Bible says, Paul speaks against those who try to be saved by works instead of true faith. James speaks against those who confuse mere intellectual assent with true faith. And that brings us to verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. James is still dealing with the wrong idea that faith alone, apart from works, can save a person. Remember, he started out in verse 14 dealing with the person who says he has faith but no works. And then he asked, can that kind of faith save him? With the expected answer being no. James now shows that mere intellectual orthodoxy is not saving faith. This is one of the most important verses, in my opinion, in the New Testament that serves to illustrate the nature of what is involved in a true saving faith. It's not enough to merely be orthodox in your faith. So often I hear Christians say, well, they say they believe the Bible. Okay, I want you to know the demons believe the Bible. James is talking to Jews who had as their core creed what is called the Shema. It's found in Deuteronomy 6:4-9. These verses were considered the most important verses in the Old Testament to pious Jews. The emphasis was put on verse 4, which in a nutshell is considered the basic confession of Judaism. Again, this is called the Shema. This is the Hebrew word for hear. It's the Hebrew word translated hear, which is the first word of verse 4. Now, pious Jews recite the Shema twice daily, in the morning and in the evening, when you lie down and when you rise up. This is the core creed of Judaism and is considered really the heart of their whole faith. James is zeroing in. He's speaking to Jews. You know, he's the head of the Jerusalem church. He's all Jewish in his orientation. And he's getting right to the rub as far as the Jewish faith. This is the great confession for Judaism. And it is this core truth that James refers to here in James 2:19. So notice what we have, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, Jews considered this to be a summary statement of their faith. They believed in monotheism, the truth that there is one, only one true God, and that this God is Yahweh, the sacred name of Yahweh being found twice in Deuteronomy 6:4. Now, when asked what is the greatest commandment of all, Jesus answered like this, as we find in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment." Now, in the world today, there are really three religions that can be defined as monotheistic. The idea that there's only one God. Those three religions are Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Of course, we as Christians believe there are three persons in the one Godhead, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the Trinity, the reality that there is one God and yet three persons in the Godhead. Even the language of Deuteronomy 6:4 makes room for the reality of the Trinity. Let's break it down. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Lord is Yahweh, referring to the self-existing one, emphasizing his oneness. God is Elohim, and it's plural. Now the Jews would say just a plurality of majesty. But further revelation develops the reality of the Trinity. And the word one, Ehad, signifies compound unity versus Yahid, which indicates absolute unity. Note the note there. In Genesis 2:24, the same word, one, Ehad, is used of Adam and Eve when it says they shall become one flesh. This is the concept of a compound unity, which makes way for the truth of the Trinity. Well, James speaks to pious Jews who prided themselves on holding to the Shema as their confession of faith. He goes right to the core tenet. They were orthodox in their belief. They held to the truth of the one true God. James sarcastically says to them, "You do well. It's good to hold to orthodoxy." That's true. But his point, as he will go on to illustrate, is that intellectual orthodoxy is not enough. It's not enough to merely believe the right thing. You must also believe in the right way. And I think Christians sometimes are so naive. Well, they believe the right thing. They're a believer. Yeah, the demons believe the right thing too. And they're not saved. You must, as Paul says in the New Testament, believe with your heart. You must believe in a life-changing way that shows itself in works. A saving faith is a life-changing kind of faith. An example of orthodox faith that comes short of saving faith. As an example, James says, even the demons believe and tremble. Demons are not atheists. They're not even agnostics. Demons believe. They're believers. All demons are believers. They believe in the one true God. They have an intellectual assent. They affirm the truth intellectually. And clearly, they are not saved. It's not enough just to believe intellectually. Nowhere in the Gospels do we see demons not believing in the truth of Jesus Christ. I'd be interested if you've got it. I don't think it's there. Consistently, they affirm him for who he is as the Christ, who is the Son of God. That's their confession. Note the example from Luke chapter 4. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew he was the Christ. Now, we might expect the demons would lie about Jesus on their way out, saying, "He's not the Christ, he's not the Christ." But that's not what happened, was it? No. It's like in his presence, they were compelled to confess the truth of who he is. They didn't want to make this confession, but they couldn't help it. Such is the power of the living God on display through Jesus Christ. And demons tremble. They tremble. They know who Jesus is, and it terrifies them. It terrifies them. To tremble means to shudder. Edmund Hebert says the verb occurring only here in the New Testament means to bristle, conveying the picture of a horror that causes the hair to stand on end. We get a little feel of this in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. "And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" Wow, they're terrified. You know, Matthew 25:41 says that everlasting fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. And sadly, unbelievers are going to join them in this place of everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You know what? Demons believe in hell. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Hell is a place of everlasting torment, and they know it. And note, these demons believe in prophecy. They realize that their time is coming. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Well, they believe the time is coming. They're believers. They believe the time is coming when they will be cast into the lake of fire to experience everlasting torment. And they're terrified. Demons have an orthodox intellectual assent. They believe the right thing about God. They have an emotional experience in that their faith causes them to tremble, but they're not saved. In some ways, I think demons show more sense than depraved mankind that hardens itself to the point of having no fear of God at all. But their day is coming. I would remind us that Psalm 73:19 says, "Oh, how they are brought to desolation." As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. Cockiness ends with this life. They open their eyes in terror, consumed with terrors. What demons lack is what the Bible calls a heart faith. They lack personal allegiance to the truth of Jesus Christ. They know he's Lord, but they don't follow him as Lord. They know about it, but they're not subject to it. They're rebels. You see, they're rebels. They're sworn rebels to the truth of Jesus Christ. This shows us that the nature of true saving faith is more than mere intellectual assent. It is more than merely an emotional experience. It involves a heart commitment that demonstrates itself in a changed life evidenced in works. The ultimate issue is the affections of the heart. Demons believe intellectually, but they have no real heart for Jesus. They don't love Jesus. They don't want to submit to Him, but only do so because they are forced to do so. Warren Wiersbe says a person can be enlightened in the mind and even stirred in the heart and be lost forever. True saving faith involves something more, a changed life. Where did we get the idea you can be a Christian and not have a changed life? I think it came from the pit of hell. That's where it comes from. I have fought easy believism with all my might for many years. I'll die there. It's a terrible error. We got so many Christians, quote unquote, nominal Christians, who are not saved. They have a faith of sorts. They believe the right things, but no changed life. Just as the demons believe and continue on in their wickedness, so also a person can believe intellectually and go on sinning. And that is scary stuff. It's the stuff of demon-like faith. No, James does not question the validity of their faith, but is showing that there is a kind of faith that doesn't save. The kind of faith like demons have. And there are many such believers who are going to hell. You know, they show 80% of Americans in one form or another claim to be believers, but they ask secondary questions. Does it affect your life? And it drops down to about 7, somewhere between 7 and 3%. Oh, they believe. They believe. Just ask them. They say it. And they might even believe the right things, just like the demons do. But yet their heart's not in it. Let me share a little bit of my own testimony. As a young man, my parents took me to church. I had a drug problem. I was drugged to church week in and week out. And they had it in front of their church, John 3:16, all the while I was growing up. John 3:16, every Sunday walked into the church. John 3:16 on the front of the church, right there. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As a young rebel, I go to church, knew I'd been living like the devil. And I'd say to myself, as I looked at that verse up there, God can't send me to hell because I believe. It's kind of a scary thing to think about now. But then I continued on. I'd leave that church and I'd go out, and, you know, hell raising with my buddies. You see, I believed. But I had a demon-like faith, which is mere intellectual assent that doesn't affect your life. I remember a guy trying to witness me. I said, well, I wasn't saved yet. But I said, yeah, I've been a believer all my life. Yeah, as long as I could remember, I've been a believer. Years later, when I was truly born again, I was reading through Romans one day, and I came to Romans chapter 10, and I read there in verse 10. It popped out, and it was like grabbed me by the throat, where it says, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. And I instantly knew right then this had been what was missing. My faith had been an intellectual assent, but it was never really my heart. I had merely had intellectual assent. By the way, this is one of my great concerns for those who grow up in the church. They know all this stuff. We teach them sound doctrine. But then they get older and they just kind of go off the rails. What happened? Yeah, they knew the right stuff. They had a sort of faith. But it was never a life-changing kind of faith. They say you can miss heaven by 12 inches. You got it in your head, but so to speak, not in your heart. Edmund Hebert says, the orthodoxy of faith professed does not guarantee that it is a living faith. This is so important to know because so many seemingly mouth the right words. They say the right thing, but it doesn't show in their life. Sadly, many of these folks are deceived and not really saved at all. They have faith, all right. They have faith, but it's demon-like faith, intellectual assent. John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of Belief, namely the Gospel of John, also wrote 1 John. And notice what he says in 1 John. You know, this is the guy who writes about belief all the time, 90 times in the Gospel of John, John 3:16. This is what he says, 1 John 2, 3, and 4. Now by this we know that we know him. How do you know that you know him? If we keep his commandments. You say, well, I don't believe that verse should be in there. It's a right stroy verse. Maybe better rethink that. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He says, I know him, I know him. Yep, yep, I have faith, I know him. And does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. And John also says in Revelation 21:8, all liars will be cast into the lake of fire. You know what a liar is? A liar is when he says, I know him, I know Jesus, but lives a total life of contradiction. In 1 John 3:7 and 8, little children, let no one deceive you. Suggesting that people will try to deceive you in this way. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Your practice tells. He who sins is of the devil. What's the devil's pattern? For the devil has sinned from the beginning. That's what he does. He specializes in sinning. But then note the end of the verse. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. A true saving faith recognizes Christ as Savior and Lord and desires to obey him. I tell you what, if you really have the Holy Spirit, I promise you the Holy Spirit wants you to obey. The new nature in you wants to obey. Yeah, we still have the flesh and we feel that pull. Oh man, just engage the flesh, it'll be satisfying. Yeah, we have that tension and we struggle and we fall and we wrestle, for sure. But overall, as true believers who really know Christ as Lord, we do want to obey him. And it shows in our practice. Shows in how we live. It shows in our works. Practice tells. From the time of his fall, the devil has had an unbroken practice of sin. And that is also the practice of the lost world, who are in bondage to sin and Satan. But guess what? Note the end of that verse. Christ came to break that pattern and practice in the lives of his children. The unbroken pattern of sin, which are the works of the devil, is now broken in the lives of those who are children of God through saving faith. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. What are those works? An unbroken pattern of sin. To say that you can have a saving faith and yet have no fruit, no evidence, is to be self-deceived. John says, little children, let no one deceive you. People who have an easy believism gospel are in effect deceivers. Demons believe in the person of Christ, but they do not surrender to the truth of it. It's not a heart faith. That is the difference between a saving faith and a demon-like faith. For true believers, faith is a heart commitment that sincerely recognizes Christ as personal Savior and Lord. And such a commitment is then seen in the life. And that brings us to the key verse. But do you want to know, verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? The New American Standard translates, do you want to know, as, are you willing to recognize? James is forthright in challenging the idea that true faith can be devoid of works. Such a position is foolish. The word foolish refers to that which is empty or senseless. Such a position is folly because it ultimately results in spiritual disaster. Verse 20 is the key verse of the book. James once again states his major point, which is that faith without works is dead. This is what the foolish man needs to know. It's not okay to have a faith that has no evidence. Such a faith is not legitimate. It is folly to think it's okay. And so many say, well, they say they believe. That's good enough for me. I believe, you know, he never saw any fruit in his life. We never heard the word Jesus from him at all. But he said he believed way back there. I think he went to heaven. Well, I hope so. We will admit God alone is the final judge for sure. We're not. But it's folly to think it's okay. Has a faith with no real visible fruit, no real works, doesn't identify with the people of God, is not involved in loving the saints, is not involved in loving their neighbors. They're just living for self out here, vegging. They're okay. Three times in this chapter, James says that faith without works is dead. It's seen in verse 17, 20, and 26. So, you have faith? That's good. That's good. But James would challenge us a bit and say, do you have the right kind of faith? The right kind of faith is seen in our works. We're not saved by works. That would denigrate the precious blood of Jesus on the cross. We're not saved by works. But if we have a living faith, it will demonstrate itself in works. Only a living faith is a saving faith. A.W. Tozer said, the supreme purpose of the Christian religion is to make men like God in order that they may act like God. In Christ, the verbs to be and to do follow each other in that order. True religion leads to moral action. And then he says this memorable line, the only true Christian is a practicing Christian. The only true Christian is a practicing Christian. Or as James says, I will show you my faith by my works. Do you have faith? What do you have to show for it? I hope it's more than just talk. You say, well, I've got words. I say it. Okay, that's good. I hope it doesn't end there. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress said, at the day of doom, men shall be judged according to their fruits. It will not be said then, did you believe? But were you doers or talkers only? My prayer is that each one of us would indeed have a living faith as seen in our works. May each one of us be able to say with James, I will show you my faith by my works. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close this in prayer.